Let's open our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 16. Now this morning, as I mentioned, we're going to consider verses 22 and 23, but let's read those with verse 21 as well. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We have seen so far in this chapter, this section, back in verse 16, Peter's wonderful confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus' approval of that confession in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so the recognition that Peter's faith has come to him from the very grace of God. And then there is the promise of Christ to build his church. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There will be opposition, but ultimately Christ prevails. We then considered the keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel and church discipline and also the ordinances of the church. We also looked at Peter's use of them first. So initially the keys are given to Peter, and then we considered how the church continues to use those keys of the kingdom. And then just last week, from verses 20 and 21, the necessity of Christ suffering. Jesus began to teach his disciples how he must, in the very plan and ordination of God, the necessity of Christ suffering many things and being killed in order to save his people from their sins. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And he does that by going to the cross. And now, here in our passage this morning, we see Peter denying what he just so clearly confessed. And as I mentioned last week, we today see things differently than Peter did, from a different perspective, as it were, than what Peter was seeing things at the point we're reading of in Matthew 16. He was being asked to agree and be submissive to the suffering of Christ before it took place, before he was betrayed into the hands of wicked men and taken to the cross. We, of course, are on the other side, and we hear the words of Jesus, "It is finished." So at the Lord's table, we look back and we remember his sufferings with thankful hearts. But Peter was called to accept what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. And at this point, he wasn't buying it. He wasn't accepting it, was he? And so first, Peter's denial. And note it says, Peter took him aside. The picture is he literally grabbed hold of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the New English Bible translates, "Peter took him by the arm." Maybe he was standing behind the Lord or walking behind the Lord as they moved along, and Peter reached out and grabbed him. And we're told that he rebuked him. So it wasn't simply a, wait a minute, sort of a tap on the shoulder or even a grab of the arm to just get his attention. Wait a minute. It was his intent, Peter's intent, not to mix words. In Peter's mind, he's going to get his attention and he's going to talk some sense into the Lord. Hard for us to imagine. But when he opened his mouth, Peter, brethren, it was a denial of all that he had just confessed concerning the Lord Jesus. He said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In those few words, he denied Christ and he denied him in all his offices. He denied him as prophet, priest, and king in two short sentences. It's a denial that Jesus is the prophet of his people, the one who without error would declare the truth. And what would be? Here Jesus declared that he must suffer many things and be killed. Peter said, far be it from you. No. And so he denied the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus. He denied the Lord Jesus' office as priest. Jesus says he must suffer many things and be killed. Why? Because he came to give his life a ransom for many. Peter says, no. He denied the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. He denied the kingship of the Lord Jesus. As the king, the Lord Jesus has the right to determine his purpose and course and direction, his course of action, without consulting Peter. He doesn't need Peter's input. He's the king. And he has the right to demand in thought and in word and in action that Peter submit and acquiesce with no protest, no ifs, ands, or buts. And Peter rebelled. He grabs the Lord by the arm and he rebuked him. He denied the kingship of the Lord Jesus. So in these words, Peter denied all of Christ's offices. No sooner had he declared him to be the Christ that he denies it in all of its points. We shouldn't be surprised, really. Disappointed, yes. Grieved, but not really surprised what Christians can do in the way of sin. The inconsistencies and denials that even Christians are capable of. It's terribly upsetting to realize how we ourselves are capable of such contradictions and denials. And so it's grievous when we read this, but not altogether a surprise. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. There is this conflict within the believer, this remaining sin. Peter is not exempt from that. The Apostle Paul writes about it in Romans 7 in a very personal, experiential way. Romans chapter 7, let's go ahead and turn there. Romans 7, verses 15 through 19. Paul says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do it, what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. But brethren, that's not the unbeliever, but the believer. When he says there in verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do what I want, but I do the for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. The evil I do not want is what I keep doing. It's talking about those who are truly born of the Spirit because they hate sin. Unbelievers don't hate sin. We mentioned that in Sunday school. They may hate the consequences of sin, but they don't hate sin. Paul says, that which I hate, I do. And then he says in verse 23, you'll note, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's the regenerate man. But what? Evil is present with me. Verse 20, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is not in any way saying that he's helpless against his sin. He's not suggesting that he's not responsible. You know, well, it's that old man that made me do it, or it's the devil that made me do it. But he's saying in the person who was truly born again of the Holy Spirit, they have been renewed in principle. They have a new heart and attitude that is opposed to sin, but there is this reality of remaining corruption. We talked about it, indwelling sin. And that which they don't want to do, they hate, yet they find themselves doing it. In the believer, there is this grievous contradiction. And brethren, in our passage with Peter, it's so obvious and offensive. And I think as we read this, it's very easy for us to say, well, yes, I know I'm still a sinner. And I hate the sin that I do, yes. Oh, but I would never contradict Christ as Peter did. Easy for us to say. But is that true? It's not, is it? Think about it. What is sin? What is sin except the contradiction of what is right and true? It's the contradiction of God and His Christ. That's what sin is. Sin. All sin is ugly and horrible. And every time we sin, we contradict all that we profess. Every sin is a denial of the kingship of Christ. Every sin is a denial of the authority of the Word of God, of its truth and trustworthiness. Every sin is a denial that all blessedness and joy is found in Christ. You see, when we sin, it's to say that it's in this sin that I commit, that I'm finding fulfillment. Every sin is a denial of the holiness of God. Jesus said to his disciples, be holy like your Father who is holy. And every sin is a denial of the wisdom of God, that he always knows best and that his commandments are a delight. Every sin denies that. By very definition of what sin is. Every sin in the Christian is a denial of the truth of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we have been saved from our sins, that we're bought with a very dear price, but when we sin, we're saying practically, we wouldn't say it consciously out loud like this, but we are saying practically we want to do our own thing. I want to do my own thing and sin against the Lord. Every sin is a contradiction of the value of Christ, of the promises of Christ. You might want to turn over to this passage. It's a very powerful passage, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. The Lord Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, just in light of that passage, what are we saying in reality when we sin? I'm not going to let go. I will not give up that illegitimate relationship or illegitimate pleasure. No, my happiness and esteem and joy is wrapped up in it. I won't let it go. It's to say Christ doesn't really satisfy the soul, that he doesn't fill the hungry soul with goodness. That, you see, that's why sin is a contradiction of God. And brethren, that's why sin is so ugly. I think it's really a problem that we have in our day, that we think way too lightly of these things. Every sin is a denial of all the attributes of God in every office of the Redeemer. Sin contradicts and is contrary to all that is true of God and all that is true of the Savior Jesus Christ. We just fail to see the sinfulness of sin. How contradictory every sin really is to God and the person and work of His only Son. So, brethren, a lesson on sin. This is very basic. Sin is fundamentally and primarily a contradiction of God. It's always against God. Always. David's confession in Psalm 51, against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. It's against God. It's a contradiction of God. And just because we are blessed with a great deal of outward privileges, which we are, wouldn't you agree? We're not automatically immune from sin. We certainly know that from Peter's experience. I mean, there he is in Matthew 16. Where is he? He's in the very presence of Christ. He has just confessed Christ, this wonderful confession, and Christ has commended him. What a blessed day. In the very presence of God incarnate. And we wonder, how could he stand right next to Christ and sin? And yet he did. He was engaged. He was speaking one-on-one. You note here that the conversation is between Peter and Christ. Who do you say that I am? He's speaking to all of his disciples. Peter speaks up, and then he directly speaks to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, upon this confession, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail, and I'm going to give to you, Peter. He's talking right to Peter. And yet he sinned in his words. So outward circumstances and privileges, brethren, do not automatically prevent sin. Even the very means of grace, you know, the things of worship, of course they are means by which God sanctifies His children. But brethren, not in some automatic way or in the Roman Catholic way. As if the means of grace and these gracious circumstances are like big vending machines in the sky. And we just have to come in here, you know, and plop ourselves down and put in the coin, as it were, then make our selection and pull the knob and grace comes out. Regardless. And it makes us holy. Our physical presence in church on Sunday, or at the prayer meeting on Wednesday, or at the Lord's Supper, will never make us holy. It's only through these things we learn by the Spirit to delight in the things of God that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can be present and we can experience the most beneficial circumstances and still sin. That's why we read in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 14, and this is a real frightening proverb. Listen to this. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Let that sink in. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. You can come here to church under the means of grace and sin. You can come here and sit among God's people. and sin. The prayers can be offered, the singing of psalms and hymns, the reading and the preaching of the word will not automatically shield you from sin. Won't automatically make you holy. Only the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ working in us by the means of grace will sanctify us through the word of God. Now there is also here in Peter another thing that we ought to take note of, and that's misguided love that contradicts God, which is sinful. Misguided love that contradicts God, which is sinful. Peter's words, "Far be it from you, Lord." Literally, and maybe you have a reference Bible, and if you do, you might note in the margin, maybe you have it in your margin, that literally Peter says something like this, "Lord, have pity. Lord, take pity on yourself. Don't say such a thing, let alone do it. Pity yourself. Lord, think about yourself." Here's the thing. Our love must be informed and guided and exercised by the truth of God, or else it becomes sinful. Not all what we call love is right. You see, of ourselves, we don't even know how to love righteously. That's how sinful we are. We've been talking about that in our Sunday school class, of our total corruption. That's part of it. Part of that depravity is we don't love the things we ought, and we don't love righteously. We are naturally so corrupt, so blind, so in the dark. Not only do we need to be told to love God with all your heart and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, but we need the how to do it spelled out for us. That's, in other words, here's what it means to love. This is what it means to love God. And this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to love God and to love your neighbor. Because see, our emotions and our sentimentalism and our sinful thinking gets it all wrong. But God has indeed spelled it all out for us in the Bible. And so Peter, I think when Peter says this, I think he is showing real affection for Christ. I think he's real. I think he cares. He loved the Lord Jesus. He's not running away at this point. He's left everything to follow Christ. But sinful unbelief caused his love to be misguided. And that made it sinful to be something more like natural affections. I hope you see the difference. And so he says, Lord. The Lord says he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. And he says, Lord, pity yourself. Far be it from you, this suffering and violence and death. This shall never happen to you. And so love to God and to neighbor is the fulfillment of the law, right? Therefore, it must be guided and governed by believing the word of God. And brethren, we should observe that doesn't mean it's always finding the easy way out for ourselves and others. Did you hear that? Love is not always finding the easy way out for ourselves and others. It's not always directing our friends to the path of least resistance or least painful. No. You know, often when the church is persecuted, we think of in the days past, and many of you have read the stories, I'm sure, of we read in the book of Acts of the persecution, and many of you have read in the history of the church and some of the biographies of how men and women were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Many of our Baptist forefathers suffered for Christ's sake. And even today, not only do we have Christians suffering all over the world, even giving their lives for the sake of the gospel, but often those close to them, family and friends, had to be willing to let them go and see them go through it. You see, brethren, as your husband is taken off to prison for the gospel's sake, it's not love that says, oh, avoid it. Let it go. It's not worth it. I think of John Bunyan all those years in that Bedford jail. And you know he could have got out any time. All he had to do was agree not to preach the gospel. And his wife would come and visit him outside the jail cell. And his the blind daughter. And they'd encourage him. Not everyone did so. Some discouraged. Because their natural affection was greater than their zeal for God. But there are just numerous examples. It's just, I'll tell you, it's very humbling to read. Have you ever read, for instance, Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's just so humbling. Wives who love their husbands dearly, who encourage them to be faithful even unto death. Their love to their husbands did not hinder or surpass their love to the Savior. And it didn't mean, well, we got to find the easiest way here. They desired that their loved ones would even lay down their lives for Christ's sake. I think of our friends in Pakistan, and you know who I'm talking about, that were him and his wife were martyred those years ago. And I can remember, he was very much aware that he was in harm's way. And there were people that would say, don't go back, it's dangerous. And he would smile and say, what are you going to do? And he said, the Lord's on his throne, is what he would say. And you know, I remember at his funeral another missionary that you all know from China. It wasn't at his funeral, but preached at the church on the Sunday evening following the funeral. And I remember him talking to the congregation, that congregation that was weeping and grieving. And he looked at them square in the eye. He said, "We sent them our best, and what did they do? They sent him home in a box." And he said to the people of God, what are you going to do? Well, we got to play it safe from now on. And this missionary from China, he exhorted the people. No, he said, we got to send them five more to replace him. That's what we got to do. There's that hymn, Faith of Our Fathers. Are you aware of that second stanza? We sing it all the time. Sometimes we sing these words and we don't think about what we're singing. We should. Our fathers chained in prison dark were still in heart and conscience free, and blessed would be their children's fate if they, like them, should die for thee. Faith of our fathers. That the book of Revelation, brethren, still talks about the martyr's crown, doesn't it? But Peter, he falls short. He thinks of Jesus now not as the Christ, but as a mere man, a mere friend. Far be it from you, Lord. Pity yourself. But we're to always have God's glory as predominant in our thoughts and words and actions. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It wasn't the case here for Peter, as often is not the case for us. We fall so far short. God's glory, joined with a believing view of who Christ is, must be predominant in all of our ways. Even in what we would want for ourselves, what we would want for our loved ones, what we would want for our friends. We're called to be jealous for the glory of God, not only when it's easy and joyful and pleasant, and often it is, praise God, but even when it's difficult and brethren, even humanly speaking, dangerous. We need grace for that. It's not easy. Think it's easy to love Christ, to love God in Christ? Is it easy to love our family and friends righteously? No. We need grace because it calls for self-denial. I don't want to preach next week's sermon, but is that not exactly what Jesus is saying? He follows this up with verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" We need the grace of God. Well, in the second place, note the source of Peter's denial. Verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Get behind me, Satan. Does that sound familiar? It's very close. It's the reason we read from Matthew chapter 4. It's very close to the statement of Jesus when he was in the wilderness being tempted there in Matthew 4. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, to Satan, "Be gone, Satan." Very similar to "Get behind me, Satan." "For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And so what are we saying? We're saying this: Christ, who knows all things, immediately sees the hand of Satan at work. He immediately sees Satan using Peter to try to deter him from the cross, just as he did in the temptations in the world. That was the whole point of the temptation, to keep Jesus from going to the cross. "I'll give you all of these kingdoms." And so now he's using Peter. He's using Peter to try and dissuade and defer Christ from his sufferings and death upon the cross when he must give himself an atonement for the sins of his people. Now, we might ask at this, we might say, "Well, wait a minute. How can this be? How is it that Satan was trying to keep Jesus from the cross? That doesn't make any sense. I thought Satan wanted Jesus crucified. Didn't Satan enter into Judas in order that Judas would betray him? Aren't we told that Jesus was delivered into the hands of wicked men? How can Satan, on the one hand, be seeking to deter Christ away from the cross, while on the other hand, enter into Judas to seek his suffering and death? How do we understand this? It seems so inconsistent." It is. It's totally inconsistent. And the reason is, brethren, sin is never consistent. You say, "This isn't logical. This doesn't make sense." You're right. When does sin make sense? It never makes sense. Sin is irrational. It is always a contradiction. One man put it this way. He said, "There is a contradiction within sin, not a contradiction between grace and sin. Satan had no grace. But there is a contradiction within the demands of sin." Well, isn't that true? You know, for example, think of when you think in terms of sin, think of the short-term pleasure and the long-term effects. The short-term pleasure and the way of the sinner is hard. We should observe that it is that this is often the conflict of unbelieving sinners in the world. Should I do it? Can I do it? Oh, I want to do it. But the effects will be this. There is an irrationality in sin. So it's no surprise that Satan both wanted to hurt Jesus, to destroy him, and yet he feared the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. You remember the demons who asked Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" Brethren, there is even in the powers of darkness a fearful looking to the day of judgment. Don't think for a minute that Satan doesn't dread it. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." There's one of those texts that we could preach on in terms of the reason Christ was born of a virgin all those years ago. We're not going to preach on this particular text, but the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, and the means to that end was the death of Christ on the cross, thereby establishing the kingdom of grace, driving back the forces of hell and wickedness until at last when the Redeemer comes a second time and finally judges all things. And so Satan wanted to both hurt the Lord Jesus, and yet he feared the promise to be fulfilled at the cross. So there is this contradiction because there is a madness in sin. Again, getting back to sometimes we just don't think correctly about sin. We have too low a view. Sometimes we think that we have to make sense of sin. But we can't. That's why so often one is faced with his or her sin and the long-term ruin that it brings, and it's obvious, but it doesn't necessarily prevent the love of sin that demands short-term, immediate pleasure and satisfaction. Relief today. It never lasts. That's why not only is all sin contradictory and destructive, but people still commit sins when they know it's destructive of them. Man of himself simply cannot stop sinning. Can't give it up. Now, don't misunderstand me. He might quit one sin for another, you know, trade in one sin for another, but never stop sinning. And so it is with Satan. 1 John 3:8 also says, at the beginning, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And in our passage, Christ sees Satan behind all that Peter says, and so we learn how believers can do Satan's bidding. This passage, brethren, ought to be a serious warning to us. In fact, it really ought to alarm us a bit that Christ said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." That Christ said to his disciple, a true believer, the one who so wonderfully confessed his faith in Christ, which was the very work of the Father within him, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And so, brethren, from this we learn how even the best of Christians can do terrible things. And the only explanation is because sin is still present in them. It's a grievous truth. Isn't it true? We can be singing the Lord's praises and we can be doing His bidding and the very next moment be denying Him and doing Satan's bidding. It's an awful reality. And so Peter, at one point, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the very next moment, "Far be it from you." We need to get this, you see. All attempts to discourage faithfulness to God's revealed will is of Satan, regardless how much care and affection is mixed with it. Let me say that again. all attempts to discourage faithfulness to God's revealed will, to God's word, is of Satan, regardless how much care and affection might be mixed with it. And brethren, that ought to be a matter of great care, excuse me, for us. Never to discourage even one of Christ's little ones from following the Lord. The Apostle Paul speaks of sound words that cannot be condemned. One man commented, and this is a real troubling statement as I thought about it, but I think he's just spot on. Satan gets much work done in the church, not just by hypocrites and false professors, but by true Christians. It's humbling to think about that. And then this man added, no hypocrite could make much headway in wrecking churches without help from imperfect but true Christians. Brethren, it's true in the area of doctrine. Think about it. Think about those churches of Galatia. They were on the verge. They were in real trouble. And of course there were the heretics and there were the false teachers and they were coming in. But brethren, they wouldn't have gotten anywhere with their false gospel if there weren't true Christians ready to indulge them a bit. In the church at Corinth, there was immorality. But the problem wasn't just the immoral man, was it? But the rest. There were true Christians prepared to let it continue. We have to be careful. We have to be careful to make it a matter of conviction not to discourage any from following straight after Christ and all that He commands in the Scripture. Brethren, it's a horrible thing to discourage anyone from following the Word of God, and yet it happens. People do it. Christians do it. Maybe someone in the church, they take a course of action that they have prayed about and they think to be biblical, and someone comes along and says, a matter of fact, maybe someone who's never really even given it a thought, oh, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to go that way. But can we ever be too biblical? We should never discourage someone from following the Word of God unless we can show now that they may be that they've misunderstood the Word of God. You know, that's a possibility, and our Christian responsibility is to help them understand, help them rightly understand the Scripture. But be very careful never to discourage anyone from following Christ and the Scriptures. In addition, be on guard of being deferred by unsound counsel from Christians yourself. If we can do it, then others can do it to us. You know, they can come in all of their sympathy and care and sincerity. But brethren, that doesn't guarantee that their counsel is biblical. We're not above our master. I mean, think about it. It was one of his disciples. This is a true believer who was here seeking to deter Christ from the work the Father had given him to do. He had just confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, who knows all things, the prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus said, well, this is the environment to teach that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And far be that from you, Lord. So even when a brother or sister in Christ might sincerely counsel us to take an easier route or an easier path than what Scripture allows, we must be very careful to reject it. Isn't it true, as one man said, that bad ideas can come from good people? Anybody here ever have a bad idea and then share it with someone? So we must always test and try by the scriptures and not be ignorant of Satan's devices. He'll use that bad idea to trip you up. And I'm not suggesting that your brother has a mean spirit or that he's intentionally a misguided love. Maybe not knowing the Word of God. But we have to be careful. We all can have bad ideas. But the main point here was that Satan, through Peter, was an offense. He was putting a stumbling block, as it were, in the way of the Lord Jesus, who was on the way of laying down his own life as a ransom for many. But of course, it was a complete failure, because Jesus is the sinless Son of God. But he says to Peter, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What is Jesus saying? Jesus is speaking of the mindset, the focus. He's telling Peter where his head's at. And brethren, when do we sin the most? When we forget God as He really is. Isn't that true? Sin and forgetfulness of God go hand in hand. I think that's why the apostle says to set your mind, set your affection on things above where Christ is. Set your thoughts on things above. Think on these things. Why? It'll keep you from sin. And Peter was thinking of Christ only as a man, not with affection, but without faith. And so he had his mind set on what he as a man, what Peter as a man wanted of this other mere man. Take pity on yourself. Nothing Godward in what Peter was saying. He was setting aside the Father's will for the Son. He was denying the necessity of the Savior's work. There was no fear of God before him at this moment. And we would say that he was thinking purely, how would we say that today? On the horizontal, right? And this kind of thinking creeps into the church. When Christians are motivated and governed strictly by expediency, for example. When we have to make a decision in everyday life. Happens all the time. And our minds are not set upon what is the biblical thing. When our minds are not set upon that which glorifies God. When our mind is not asking, what does the Bible say I ought to do in this circumstance or in this situation? Rather, we're taken up with the way of the world. What's the easy thing here? What's the most profitable? What will get me out of this mess quickly? Well, brethren, that is not setting your mind on the things that are of God, but the things that are of man. It's to forget that Christ is Lord, that He's in control. It's like our friend in Pakistan. When he said, "What are you going to do?" He didn't mean that que sera, sera. What he meant by that, God's in control of all of this. He's called me to go. I'm going to go. His mind, you see, was he didn't have a mindset set on the things of men. It's when our mind is set on the things of man, it's to forget that Christ is Lord, that He's in control. And we just look at ourselves, or we look at our circumstances, we look at other people, and we make decisions just like the world, almost like atheists or without faith. Have you ever done that? Maybe I'm the only one that struggles with that from time to time. That's what Peter was doing. And we must be careful. We must ask for grace to make every decision in keeping with the Word of God. Now, that's not too strict. The Apostle Paul says, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it's true for the church as well. It's true for individual Christians. It's true for the church. The church can set its mind on the things of men and not of God. Peter did it as a disciple in the very outward act of following Christ. So, of course, the professing church can do it. So when the church sees a a sudden disinterest or a declension among the people? And they're concerned, and they ask, what can we do? What can we do to stop the decline? What can we do to grow the church? But brethren, it's the wrong question to start with. It shouldn't be, what can we do? The question ought to be, what does the Bible say we must do? You see, when the church asks, what should or might we do, and then closes its Bible, brethren, that is setting its mind on the things of men. To say, okay, what's the plan to preserve the church? Now, I don't think I'm reading into this, but that's what Peter was doing. Christ just said, I'm going to, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, the discipline in the church, the ordinance of the church, and this thing, and I'm going to prevail in all of this. But first I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to suffer many things and be killed. Oh, far be it from you, Lord. That's not expedient to the plan. So it's not what is the plan, but what does the Bible say? And brother, when the church forgets that Christ is the head of the church. Listen, Roman Catholics aren't the only ones that get that wrong. When Christians and the church forgets that Christ is in heaven with all authority and power, and that the church's future depends upon His blessing and His power, and our responsibility is to follow His word. Brother, when the church forgets that, it's doing what Peter is doing. It's setting its mind on things of man. It's working out the plan without looking to the things of God. In the third place, and briefly, we've talked about Peter's failure, the reality of indwelling sin. We've talked about a lot of our failures, and I know that I'm preaching to the choir on much of this. But brethren, Christian failures should not cause disappointment with Christ. Peter's failure should not cause any disappointment towards Christ. In other words, we are not to judge Christ by the imperfections of His followers. Whenever Christians are Christ-like, well, it's all of His grace working in them, right? And when they're not, it's because the world, the flesh, or the devil is at work. That's the truth. Most of us have been hurt by other Christians, right? And you know what? We've hurt other Christians. Christians can let you down and disappoint. We've been wounded by other believers. But don't be disappointed with Christ. He never hurts us. Not even once. He never lied to us. Has He ever deceived you? Ever? Has He done you anything but good? And brother, we need to remember that. He is a good, gracious, loving, wise, kind master to every one of His disciples. So many unbelievers use the excuse, how often have you heard it? Oh, I believe in, I might come to church with you and I might even consider Christ, but so many Christians behave so badly, I don't think I'm really interested. And maybe some of you inside use that excuse. There was a man at Starbucks a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about, I think the conversation, it was very early in the morning, and I think the conversation was about the Christmas season, and this man had no, what people would call today, no Christmas spirit. And we were talking, and one of the girls behind the counter said, well, you know, the reason for the season. And I said, Christ. And this man said, I don't want anything to do with that. He says, I see nothing but Christians acting badly, is what he said. Not for me. But brethren, in the gospel, the invitation is not to come to Christians, but to Christ. I said to the man, I said, well, you know, the gospel, the Lord Jesus doesn't ask you to believe on Christians. He asks you to believe on Him. And He's a Savior. Christ is the one who says to sinners, come unto me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. It's the Savior. Not Peter. Not Peter. Aren't you glad for that? And all of his imperfections and contradictions. Dear Peter, enjoying the glories of heaven all these years, and we always look at his imperfections as so glaring, but we ought to see our own imperfections in Peter's. It's Christ, you see, in all his perfections, in all his beauty, in all of his loveliness, in all of his excellency, in his glory, his sinlessness, in his love to sinners, in his laying down his own life a ransom for many. And he's now exalted in heaven. And he is able and willing to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. It's to Christ you are to come. Get your eyes off of imperfect sinning Christians. Oh, that's a... Be aware of the tricks of the devil. And that's got to be right up there. The arms of flesh, we sing, will fail you. Look to Christ. And when you see him in his glory, in his beauty, in his willing power to save, and you see your great need, your own sinfulness, you know what? You'll come to him. You'll come to him. You'll have him, and you won't settle for anything else. It's like blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up. And he yelled the louder because he saw his need. He was blind, but God gave him eyes to see his need and the beauty of the Savior, and he would have no other. His disciples might be a disappointment. It's hard to read, for instance, 2 Corinthians with a dry eye. Those Christians... That's the way we can be. Not Christ. I must have him. There's no fault in him. I just close with this. You come to Christ and be saved. Come to Christ and you'll be saved. Amen. Father in heaven, we have been reminded this morning of indwelling sin over and again on this morning in Sunday school and again in the preaching of our shortcomings and failures. And Father, we grieve the sin that still remains. And we ask you to be merciful to us and to forgive us and to cleanse us. And then, Father, fill us with your Spirit and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Deliver us from temptation and Father, give us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we pray, Father, for those who are here this morning, even in a small number like this. Undoubtedly, there are some who are not trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would break through their stubborn, sinful unbelief and cause them to be born again and give them repentance and faith. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.